Let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we read the whole of this psalm together. Our text for tonight is taken from the verses 19 through 22 of the psalm. Reading from verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hatred is not a word that we normally associate with anything good, is it? We're sadly very familiar with that word, hatred, hate and hatred. We're so very familiar with it because it exists very much around us in this world in which we live, the society in which we live. There is much hatred and wars. There is a vicious detesting and despising of one person for another or one nation for another. And this leads to murder and violence and so forth. But not only that, even more sadly, we are so familiar with the word hatred because of what lies in here. What lies in our own heart. We naturally have such a selfish nature that frequently, if anything goes against us, if anything goes and crosses me, if anything comes along and puts me down, as it were, then what do we find? So quickly, what rushes up inside us is a burning hatred and anger. We're so familiar with that, aren't we? Such anger, such hatred is a vile and a horrible and indeed a very dangerous thing. So when we mention the word hatred, these are immediately the kinds of things that naturally occur to us when we say that word. They're brought to mind. We don't associate hatred with anything good. But we should. We should associate hatred with things that are good. You see, our God, our great and holy God, is a God that is not uncommonly described in the Bible as an angry God. A God that indeed does have a hatred. The anger of Jehovah is not only a fearful thing, but it is also at the same time a beautiful and a good and a holy thing. We're told in Mark 3 verse 5 of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was dealing with the Pharisees and with the unbelieving Jews, we're told there, and when he had looked round about them with anger, he looked at the Pharisees and he looked at the unbelieving Jews with an anger and a hatred toward them. We can be sure that in the Lord Jesus Christ there was no sin in this. It was only goodness and righteousness. So what we know is that a right and a righteous anger and a right and a righteous hatred is a good thing. And not only good for God, but it is good for us also, which is what our psalm here brings out. We have been thus far, haven't we, enjoying our meditation on Psalm 139. We've seen much of the beauty of God and the amazing nature, therefore, of our relationship with him in Jesus Christ. But suddenly, and that's what it seems to us, isn't it? When we read through this psalm, these verses kind of, they pop out at us, don't they? They almost seem to just suddenly come out of the blue and they don't seem to quite fit. Are these verses incongruous, as it were? Perhaps even they're contradictory to other parts of Scripture? No, not at all. In actual fact, these verses fit here perfectly. And they have so much for our instruction and yea, even our comfort concerning our God and our life with him in Christ. So, let's turn our attention to these verses under the theme, I hate God's enemies. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, a surprising statement. Secondly, a godly determination. And thirdly, a loving purpose. I hate God's enemies. As I've already said, this seems here as if this text is a kind of an island all to itself, sticking out like a sore thumb, like it doesn't really belong in the middle of this psalm that we've been considering. Let's briefly remind ourselves of what we have been considering. In the verses 1 through 12, first of all, we looked at the way in which the psalmist praises God over the wonders of God's attributes, particularly his omniscience, that he knows all things, his omnipresent, that he is everywhere, and his omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful. And this gives great comfort as well as great wonderment to the psalmist. God knows us perfectly in Christ. That's the idea of the psalmist saying, Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's not just a knowing about us, but it's as the scripture says, the Lord knows those who are his. It's a covenantal knowledge and a loving knowledge of us. No matter where we are in the presence of God. And this section tells us that he is perfectly planned and he is the one that perfectly determined our path in life at all times, which gives us great comfort as we walk through this life and particularly when we go through those dark times. But then the psalmist turned his attentions to the details of how God made him. knowing him and fashioning him in his mother's womb before he was even born. And of course, that led us on to consider not only our physical birth, but our being born again by the Spirit. God is the one who carefully took us and folded us and fashioned us and formed us for us to be born again in this world by the Spirit and into that spiritual life we have in Christ. And not only that, but we also know that even now, right now in our Christian lives, God is folding and forming and fashioning us and making us ready to be born into glory, where we will be forever with him. And last time, we considered that God's blessings to us are more than can be numbered, as we saw that incredible picture of more than the sand. And our God is constantly holding us in his loving, fatherly hand. Whenever we awake, we are still with him. There is, in all of this meditative contemplation of the wonder of God and our relationship to him, a great peace and a great gladness. And now, all of a sudden, comes this fierce declaration. A fierce declaration. Our text consists really of two parts, verses 19 and 20, and then verses 21 and 22, so that we find, first of all, that the psalmist says that God will most surely destroy all wicked men. Every man, woman, and child that has sinned, that is a sinner, we are told that God will most certainly utterly destroy. And this is not talking just about physical death. This is talking about an eternal destruction. The great and holy one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This expression that David uses is also a desire that God would do this. When he says there, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God," the other meaning of it there is also, "Lord, surely slay the wicked, O God." There is a desire that God would bring about that justice. And then David at the same time distances himself from those bloody men, those men of blood and guiltiness who deserve God's wrath. He says, "But I will have nothing to do with them. I will not stand with those men who defy God." And he gives a reason for this in verse 20, why he states that. Because these men, they are those that shake their fist at God, that they speak evil against God, and they treat God's works with a scorn and a contempt. That's the idea there where it says, "And thine enemies take thy name in vain." Literally, it simply says, "Your enemies elevate in vain," or "lift up in vain." The idea is that these wicked men, they take the works of God. They take his creation and they scorn it and they mock it. They take the very idea of God and his providence and working in the world and they treat it lightly and with contempt and scorn. They take such things as God's beautiful institution of marriage, as we've seen in this past week, and they reject it and scorn it. And then there's the second part of the declaration in verses 21 and 22. David declares that he hates with a perfect and complete hatred all those that are God's enemies and that hate God. The idea of that perfect hatred is that it is a complete and utter hatred. There is no room in his heart and mind for anything else but hatred toward those who are God's enemies. He is grieved with them. And as I mentioned earlier, with regards to the psalm that we sang, that word grieved means that he loathes, that he detests them. And as a consequence of all that, he says, "I take those who are your enemies, God, and I count them as my enemies also." That is a fierce declaration, isn't it? And we might say, how does that fit with the rest of this psalm that we've been considering? But perhaps even more than the question as to how does this fit and mesh with the rest of the psalm, we might also take the broader question and say, how does this fit with the rest of Scripture and with everything else that the Word of God says? For example, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, he said, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Jesus said, you might have heard that. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But, he says, this is what I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is the message of Christ. Love your enemies. How does that fit? How does it fit with what we have here in Psalm 139? Now, there are some who are, in fact, the enemies of God, who mock the Bible and they say, ha ha, here you go, here's another one of these examples where the Scripture contradicts itself. It's obviously rubbish. This is just the work of man, and there are so many things that disagree with themselves in the Bible. And then, of course, there are others who are unlearned and unstable, and they wrest the Scriptures, they twist them, and they come up with this argument. They say, well, what this is that this is just the God of the Old Testament as found in 139, you see. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's not the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is a different God. And he's changed, you see. And the God of the New Testament has changed, and now Jesus says we are to love. And that's why there's a difference there. That's blasphemous. God is God. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and he's immutable. He changes not. He is the same God. Brethren, there is no contradiction. There is no contradiction, but a complete harmony. There's a complete harmony between what Christ taught in Matthew 5 and what our psalm is teaching. And what's more, there's a complete harmony between the rest of the psalm and our text that is here. Let's briefly consider this. First, we ought to see that in those first 18 verses, David is contemplating his Lord and his God in so many different ways. And as he does so, his heart and his mind is filled with the glory, the wonder, the majesty of God. That God is so great and omnipotent and omnipresent and all of his majesty and greatness, but also that God should be so gracious and so loving that he should condescend to have a care for us in such intimate ways. We who are tiny specks of dust, and yet he comes to us even in the microscopic parts of our development in our mother's womb and holds us and fashions us and cares for us. And he is astounded, rightly so, of God's love and care in absolute wonderment that God should save and love us undeserving sinners. And he knows God deserves praise. He deserves glory and honor. He deserves for us to fall down before him and bow in wonderment. But what happens when the psalmist then turns his eyes from that and having his heart full of the fact, knowing God deserves honor and glory and worship, and he turns his eyes to look at man? In all of his rebellion, in all of his wretchedness and his wickedness, and he's standing up and shaking his fist at God, he cannot be struck but with the utter wickedness of sin against such a God And he cannot help but cry out with these words, "How dare any man lift up his puny and filthy voice against such a God of beauty and wonder? How dare he?" Mankind deserves immediately to be cast into hell and not to be saved. And he ought to see the wonder that God has actually saved us and not cast us into hell. You see, this is the contrast, and this is what leads the psalmist to say this. These words fit here perfectly. They ought to. But then how does this text, how does what David says here fit with Matthew 5 and what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches? There's a very subtle, but a very important difference between this in Psalm 139 and what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in Matthew 5. Notice that David here in Psalm 139, he says that he hates the ones who speak against God, who hate him, who speak against him, who rise up against him. I hate God's enemies. But when Jesus spoke, what did he say? Love your enemies. He didn't say love God's enemies. He said love your enemies. That's the difference. There's the difference. You see, it's not us we're to be concerned about. This world, this life, this universe, all that God has made is not about us. It never was, and it never will be. It is only about God and about His glory. That's who it's about. And therefore, if men rise up against us in God's providence, okay, if men rise up against us in the providence of God, who does all things well, as we've just been meditating upon here, if indeed they hate us, if they persecute us, if they imprison us, if they intend to kill us, then our response is to be, love them. Do good to them. But when we come to consider the enemies of Jehovah God, when we come to consider those who are enemies against our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lift up their hands and lift up their voices against our Savior, against our God, then we are to hate them. Like David, we are to have a godly determination to hate them. Let's look at that in the second place. A godly determination. Do you know, when many today read these kinds of expressions in the Bible, they don't like them. And therefore, what they try to do is they try to soften them in some ways. One of the ways they try to do that is to try and change the meaning of the words. So, some, for example, try to say, well, this word here, when it says hate, it doesn't actually mean hate. It actually means to love less. All right, so there are some that you ought to love more, like the people of God. And then this word means to love the people who hate God, to love them less, because they're not as they ought to be, so we ought to love them less. But, beloved, there's no way in the world that you can actually do that with the words that are found in Scripture. There's no mistaking of this word in our text. The interpretation of this word, we ought to use Scripture to tell us what it means. Now, this is exactly the same word used here that David says when he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate you, and I hate them with a perfect hatred." That word is the one used by the Holy Spirit when it tells us that God hates idolatry. Now, does that word mean that God loves his worship, but he just loves idolatry a little less? It's the same word used when God says that he hates it when the people of Israel took their sons and daughters and burnt them in the fire to Molech. God says he hates that. Same word. Does that mean that God just, he loves his true worship and he still loves them to burn their children in the fire? He just loves it a little less. How gruesomely ridiculous. This word is the word as we have it here. It means to hate. That's the same in the New Testament when we look at these words. For example, in Romans 9 verse 13, where it says of God, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There is God and his hatred. It's the same word that the Holy Spirit also uses in the Greek to describe the attitude of wicked men toward God and toward Christ. That hatred that they have whereby they cried out, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Is the attitude of those men that they love Christ a little less than they loved other people? No, these words for hatred that are found in the scripture are powerful and very clear words which mean an utter and destructive detestation of someone. Now, if this hatred is a good and a right thing, where does it come from? What are we to understand with regards to this hatred? Well, if we're going to talk about something that's good and holy and righteous, then that's a relatively easy question to answer. Such a hatred comes from God. He is the source of all good and right and holy things. What we're to understand is that good and right and holy hatred is in fact the other half of love. It's the other half of love. If you have a good and holy love, then you will also have a good and holy hatred. Let me explain that. God is love. And God, therefore, loves righteousness. God loves holiness. God loves justice. What does that mean? Well, it also means, on the other hand, that God of necessity must hate injustice, must hate sin, must hate unrighteousness as part of his perfect love. So that God hated Satan from the time that he rebelled. And when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin and they fell into sin, then the whole of mankind fell under the wrath of God, as we read in Ephesians 2. That we were the children of wrath even as others. But what happened then at the beginning? What happened at the beginning? What did God actually reveal? He revealed his covenant of grace and his decree to redeem a people for himself. How did we find out about that? Genesis 3:15. Remember that? Adam and Eve standing before the Lord and Satan as well, the serpent. And God turns to him and he says to Satan, I will put enmity, hatred, I will put hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, the church, and between your seed and her seed. I am putting this hatred there. How does God put hatred there? Well, he does it in this way, by providing his Redeemer, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He does it in this way because he redeems and rescues his people out of the kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light, which means that Satan and all of his seed now hate the church because they are now the kingdom of light and the redeemed of Christ. But it also means that those who were redeemed and rescued out of the kingdom of darkness are now in the kingdom of light. And the Holy Spirit has come in a powerful way and worked in their hearts. Children, you remember effectual calling that we were talking about in catechism class? Convincing us of our sin and misery. and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, we embrace Jesus Christ. But you see, of necessity now, the church has a grief and a hatred for sin, and it hates the works of darkness. There's a hatred that God produces in His wonderful work of redemption, in His covenant of grace that He is working. God is the source of that hatred. And therefore, there is a hate that is present. A good and a godly hatred. We need to define, though, who are these enemies? Who are these enemies? What they are, what they represent. The first and obvious one is Satan, isn't it? Very obvious. Enemy of God. He has always been the enemy of God and the enemy of Christ. You see him set forth in Revelation as the great red dragon who is there with the woman, the church, desiring to devour the man-child, Christ, when he came down. There is the great and horrible enemy that continues to be warring a war against the woman and the remnant of her seed throughout the whole of the history. We're to have a hatred for Satan. But with Satan is also his whole kingdom. Remember, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You see, it's not just Satan and all of his evil angels, but he's talking about his seed. That is, all of those that would continue to flow forth from the wretchedness of sin. All of those who are the reprobate. All of those who would set up their ungodly and anti-Christian kingdoms, who would in fact hate the church and seek to destroy the church, to touch the apple of the eye of our Lord. Do we know, do we recognize these forces of evil? Do we recognize how they are very really there in our life? Satan, you see, is found in all of the temptations that he brings against God's people, sometimes direct and forceful ones, sometimes very cunning and subtle ways in which he tries to draw us away from the serving and the loving of Christ. But this whole world, the whole evil world, with all of its machinations of politics and education and so-called science, in all of its philosophies and psychologies, in all of its promises of utopia, if only we will follow our hearts and our dreams, all that which we should hate as they array themselves against the truth of God. But there is one other enemy that I haven't mentioned yet. There is Satan. And there is the kingdom of darkness that is mentioned also in Ephesians 6, isn't there? The princes of the power of this air, the air of this world. But there's another enemy. An enemy that we should hate with a complete hatred. And that's the enemy within. The old man of sin. That horrible old man of sin, the lover of every evil thing. You see, that old man of sin that is within us, he's warring against the new heart that God has given us. With our new heart, we love Christ. We love His truth. We desire to walk in His ways of righteousness. Paul says that. But he says, I see another law in my members warring against the Spirit. That's the truth of that old man within us. And that old man does not have anything good in him. It's not that you should love the old man less. It's evil. We are inclined to every evil way according to that depravity and that corruption that is still within us. Do we hate that? Do we hate that enemy? And you know that hatred that we are to have for these enemies of God, Satan and the world, and that old man of sin within us, It's to be a practical hatred. A practical hatred. That good and godly hatred that David declares here, in which we're to declare and to have, is not just the empty words. To simply to sing this psalm and say, yes, Lord, I hate those that hate you, and off we go. And what are we doing about that? What it means is that we will, in an ongoing way, seek to identify those enemies. We need to see them. We need to know them. Where they are making inroads and attacking us in all their different ways. And that means actually naming those enemies where they arise. It means naming the temptations that I'm prone to. And every one of us, we need to name that. Not to keep trying to ignore where I tend to fall down, but name those things. And to say, that temptation that Satan continues to bring against me, I am to hate him, and I am to hate that which comes against me, so that I may indeed fight against that. We need to name that in the church. We need to name the enemies that come against us. We're to name false teachers, and we're to name false doctrines. It's no good in the church if we have false teachers that rise up that we're warned against so many times in the scripture and then say, oh, but they call themselves a Christian. They must be our brothers. Hate them. Hate the enemies of God. Now, I am not saying, and we'll come to that soon, but that means that anybody we disagree with, we hate. That is not the case at all. We must guard against that kind of wickedness. But we must identify those who are the enemies of God's truth, who purposefully attack his truth. Do you hate the old man of sin within you? If you're anything like me, we are oh so good at making excuses for our old man of sin. Do you do that? That you have various wrong thoughts rise up within you because of that old man of sin, and you're thinking these sorts of things, whether that be against someone else or lusting after something that you shouldn't do, and we say, oh, but that's all right because. We're to hate that. Hate the old man of sin. Hate him with a perfect hatred. Because, you see, that old man of sin is rising up against God and against our Savior, against the truth of our salvation. Hate him with a perfect hatred and take up the warfare that we're called to. We're to mortify the deeds of the flesh, we're told. You see that description. These are the things that come out of our old nature. We're told to mortify it. That means to take up the sword and to kill it. You can't do that against something you're saying, but really it's my friend. You can only do it if you have that pure and godly hatred for those things. And then there's the positive aspect to this practical hatred of God's enemies. You see, God has provided us with a full arsenal of weapons against the enemies. What is that full arsenal of weapons? Well, we read about it in Ephesians 6, didn't we? We're encouraged to take that, take it up daily, to take to you these things. Having the truth and the righteousness of Christ, walking in the gospel, carrying the shield of faith, taking up the sword of the Spirit, and praying always. Are we doing that? We are to not only admire that shining and spiritual armor that God gives to us, but we're to take it on and engage in the warfare. You see, that's what the psalmist is about here in the first part of the psalm. He's taking up and he's admiring the wonder of salvation, of what God has worked for him in all of these ways, which then leads him to be able, as he's taken on that armor and seen the beauty of it, to then turn with the beauty of the gospel and the wonder of salvation, to then be able to be about the warfare of hating the enemies of God. But we must also admire the helps that God gives to us. You see, we can't actually undertake this hatred of the enemy by ourselves. You can't be a soldier by yourself, unless you're some kind of superhero that can save the world. All right, that's none of us, as far as I'm aware. We are lone soldiers, but God places us in the midst of the church. We need one another. To stand with one another in that evil day, to encourage one another, to hate Satan and his temptations, to strengthen one another, to turn away from the world, to comfort one another as we fight against those ways in which we tend to fall so very frequently. How important is it that we, once again, the visitation text that we are using, that we speak often, one with another, to encourage one another in these truths, the truth and the beauty of Christ, so that it fills us, so that we have more and more of a hatred for the enemies of God. And all of this has a loving purpose. A loving purpose. That seems a little strange to say, doesn't it? All of this hate has a loving purpose. But that's exactly the case. God is love, and he loves infinitely and perfectly, and yet he has at the same time a perfect and a righteous hatred of sin and evil and his enemies. We see these two things set out side by side, you see, in Matthew 6:24. It says there, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." It's not only the fact that we are to love God, but we are to hate the other. And in fact, the more we love God, the more we will hate the enemies of God. The more we hate the enemies of God, the more we will love God. The more we see the grievous nature of our wretched sin, the more we see the rottenness of Satan and his vile hatred of God and his determination to turn us away from the truth of Christ, and the more we hate that, then the more we will delight in Christ and what he saved us from. The more we will see the wonder of our salvation and the privilege it is to walk in his ways and to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It leads us more and more to a pursuit of holiness, to be set apart in our thoughts and our words and our deeds more and more to the Lord, to see clearly the enemies of God, and to flee from them and to love God and love his righteousness. That leads us to love our salvation. The hatred and to see more and more the wretchedness of all of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and our old man of sin. Oh, how wondrous that we have been saved. There was a time when we were dead in our sins. A time when we were sliding rapidly into hell and we had no idea of the wretchedness of our state. We were dead. And yet God had mercy on us. God rescued us by the power of his grace and made us alive in Christ and opened our eyes to the wonder, and we've not yet begun to grasp the wonder of what we have received. But the more we know of those things, the more we come to hate this, the more the amazing nature of what we've received in Christ becomes a living reality. We love God all the more. How wondrous a God is our God. But it also leads to a love of neighbor. It leads to a love of neighbor. That's important for us to see also. We cannot identify the elect or the reprobate. We cannot do that. Each one of us sitting here tonight, there's only one heart that we can look into, and that's our own. God sees all hearts. God is the one who knows, but we do not know any such thing. And therefore, as we live in the world and as we deal with our neighbor, then there is a calling that we have to all of those individual personal people that we have to deal with. And that calling is to love. Why would we love them? Because we know not who are God's people. That person who hates you and makes your life miserable at work, perhaps it's your boss. Perhaps it's that person who bullies you at school. Perhaps it's that guy over the back fence who keeps throwing his rotten rubbish over the back fence into your lawn. Any one of them could be the elect. You imagine in the days of the early church, there they were trembling because of the persecution that was coming against the church, and particularly that guy Saul, who's going around and killing God's people and throwing Christians into prison. Love him. Love your enemies. Do good to them who persecute you. That's the calling of God that we have toward all those that are round about us. They may well be God's people, and used, God may use us through loving them personally, in fact, to bring them to himself. Why will we do that? Because it's beholding the love that God had for us. The more we see of the wretchedness of the enemies of God against him and the hatred that they have for him, the hatred that is present in my rotten old corrupt man of sin, and the fact that God loves me when I was yet a sinner, the more I have a hatred for that evil that is against God, and the more then that I love God and I love his salvation, the more I will desire for my kinsmen according to the flesh, that they may know of that truth also and joy in Christ as I do. You see, a hatred of the enemies of God is not incompatible with loving your neighbor. And that's why Christ calls us to do just that. Exactly as in the rest of the psalm, David is here glorying in Christ and in his salvation. That he's been rescued from being an enemy of God, and he may now have that righteous hatred for the enemies of God. May we likewise glory in our salvation and love God in that same way. Amen. Let's stand to pray.